wish to greet you this morning in Jesus' name. The one who Paul writes about, and we've heard this passage already this morning out of Philippians 2, where it says that we are supposed to have the mind of Christ. And he describes that mind to us. He says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that humility was the basis of his exaltation, of his becoming the preeminent one that Paul writes about in Colossians, the passage that Nathan read. It says, wherefore, because of his humility, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. This is every knee in heaven, every knee in earth, and every knee under the earth shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want to preach a sermon this morning out of Romans 14. This is a passage that is probably talked about a whole lot oftener than it's preached out of. And I told my wife this morning, it feels like I bit off more than I can chew. So I guess you're going to have to bear with me, and you're going to have to pray for me as we go through this sermon, so that this sermon could be edifying and it could be meaningful for us in our Christian lives. Now, one of the things that's really funny here, and I hadn't even thought about what our Sunday school lesson is. It seems when I have a sermon in my mind, I have a one-track mind, and I always forget to study the Sunday school lesson. And so I wasn't even thinking about what our Sunday school lesson is about, of being of one heart and of one mind, because I'm not sure what I would have done with it if I would have thought about how that at first glance, Romans 14 and being of one heart and one mind almost doesn't seem like it's compatible. But I want to say that it actually is. And Romans 14 is probably where the rubber meets the road in becoming one heart and one mind. This is a passage that has a lot to do with church life and how we relate to each other. And we may think, as we first read this passage, that the question seems to be about what you should do if there's varied opinions about an issue. But I want to say that that's not what this passage is about. This passage is not about what you do when there's varied opinions about an issue. This passage is about what you do when you believe different things about an issue. The stakes are a lot higher than just having different opinions. All right, so let's read Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, and another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, and other esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be both Lord of the dead. Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put his stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth a thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So the question here is not about what you do when you have varied opinions about a matter. The question here is, what do you do when you believe differently about a matter? Okay? So he starts out by saying in verse 1, him that is weak in the faith, we're supposed to accept, without passing judgment on disputable matters, without doubtful disputations. But the question is, who is this weak person? Who is this weak brother? Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So he has faith. He is a child of God. The question is, who is weak? Well, now, the only way that I could find to describe, to define, the only way that I can, that I found to describe that weak brother is by turning to Abraham, where Paul in Romans 4 says that he wasn't weak. So Abraham's faith was strong, so that we're going to suppose that the opposite of Abraham's faith, which was strong, is weak. So his faith is weak. But I want to think a little bit about Abraham and his strong faith. And this is in chapter 4, verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So Abraham had a strong faith. It was not weak, he says. He says it was strong. He was strong in faith. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. That's a strong faith. In spite of the odds against him of having a son by Sarah, because he was around 100 and Sarah was about 10 years younger, he believed God when God promised him that they'd have a child. He believed God could and God would fulfill his promise. Now, we often let ourselves off the hook when we talk about faith, and that is we believe that God can. We don't so often believe that God will. But Abraham believed that God will, and that's a strong kind of faith. We can hide our weak faith behind the idea that God could or that God can. But that's maybe watered down. Abraham believed that God would. He was fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. But there had been a time previously when he wasn't so strong. We know that how his faith had faltered previously, and he took matters into his own hands, and this is recorded for us in Genesis 16. And he allowed himself to be talked into taking matters into his own hands and using Hagar as a surrogate mother for Sarah. Well, that wasn't God's intention, and it didn't turn out well at all. And the entailments of that are still riling the Middle East. That didn't turn out well. The miracle that God intended was that Abraham and Sarah would have a child together. Think of that. 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. So what Paul is referring to here in Romans 4 is what happened in Genesis 18 when those men came and visited with him in his Abraham's tent, and they promised him that he would have a seed, that he would have a son. And Sarah laughed. Apparently, because there was a rebuke to this laughter, it was not a happy, contented kind of laughter, but rather it was a laughter because she thought the promise was preposterous. And she was embarrassed for laughing because she had denied then that she laughed. But apparently Abraham believed. And we have the testimony of his faith recorded here in Romans 4. God had asked him the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And he must have answered in the quietness of his heart that no, nothing is too hard for God. His faith was strong. But I think the opposite was just his faith as it had been earlier, when he took matters into his own hands and he did his thing with Hagar. And so I think that the opposite of a strong faith, if you want to think of it this way, a weak faith can be defined as someone, or let's say it this way, that someone who has a weak faith is someone who will take matters into his own hands and not wait on God like Abraham did with Hagar. He will think that there are things that are too hard for God, and he will laugh at the promises of God. This is one who cannot rest in the promises of God. He tries to be righteous by his own effort. He is timid and fearful, and he sees the devil behind every bush. And the promises of God seem so distant as to be absurd. This is a weak faith. And this is the one whom we are supposed to receive, but not to doubtful disputations. Not to, how had I defined that? Right now I can't see it. Anyhow, not to doubtful disputations, it says. So now, after the church receives this individual with the weak faith, there's going to be some things that we're going to have to work through. And that's kind of where we want to go through here. But I find it a little comforting in knowing that we're not the first church that has to work through things. That we're not the first church that approaches issues on different ways and believes things about different things about the same issue. So apparently there was at least two topics of discussion. Does the Christian have the liberty to eat what he wants to eat, or does he have to be concerned that he would defile himself by the things that he eats? So that's the one question. The other question was regarding certain days. Did they have to esteem one day above another, or was it all right to esteem every day alike? And we may have some variations of the same questions. I remember when Lira and I were young boys, we lived along Ridge Road down north of Intercourse, and we had neighbors just right next, just across the road and down the hill from us. And Sunday afternoons, summer Sunday afternoons, we'd often go down there and play ball. Well, this was all good. There was 12 of those children. The oldest ones was about, there was five girls that were all older than me, and then there was two boys roughly Leroy and I's age, and then there were some younger ones. So right here there was a whole crop of children, and all you needed was a couple of neighbor boys, and you could have a good time. You could have a good ball game. But one Sunday morning at church, at our church, the preacher discouraged playing ball on Sundays. And we weren't quite sure what to do about this, because right about the same time, one of their preachers preached against using gloves to play ball. Well, this was quite the dilemma. But children can get creative. And so we decided that we'd use a tennis ball, and then you could catch it without a glove. And then we decided that we wouldn't keep score. So not using a tennis ball should make their preacher happy, and not keeping score should make our preacher happy. And so everybody was happy again, and the ball game went on. Okay, but the point is, sometimes we have questions just like this about how we should live our lives. Okay, maybe it's not about eating meat. Maybe it's not about observing days. Maybe it's about the kind of music we should listen to. Maybe it's about the style of clothes that we should wear. Maybe it's about the kind of games we should play, when and where. Maybe it's about how we should use technology. The recent question has been about how to relate to the shutdown of business and schools and social gatherings. Some of us have heard one thing and some another. Some of us have responded one way and some another. And I think that Paul's answers to the questions of his day are instructive for the questions that we have in our day. If that's not the case, we might as well close the scriptures and just preach whatever we feel like. But the scriptures were given for our learning. They are pertinent and authoritative for us. And I want to, as Nathan encouraged us, look at this together. So he answers this question of what do you do when you believe different things about an issue. He kind of divides this answer into two different things. The first is the baseline, and that is the individual's relationship before God. And then second is the relational, and that is the individual and the community of the believers. So I first of all want to look at the baseline or the starting point of how Paul answered this question. And so let's look at verse 3 and 4. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So don't despise or judge each other for having one or the other belief about the same thing, because God has received him. All right, this is a child of God. We have established this. We have recognized him as a brother. He has a weak faith. We understand that. But he is a child of God, and that's that. That is at rest. And so we don't judge him. The other individual is not to be judged by us, it says. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master. He's talking about God. This weak brother's master is God. Our master is God. To his own master he standeth or falleth. This is a little bit like Ben really doesn't have much to say about a cashier that works at the Cheese Nook. And neither does Mamie have much to say about a bagger that works at Pate's store, right? Each one of these employees is responsible to their respective employers, right? And so Paul is using that as an illustration of to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yeah, but there's a distinct advantage here, and that is that our master is able to keep us standing. We are God's servants. We are nobody else's servants. We have to remember that. We are nobody else's servants. And it's up to our master as to our standing before him. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God is able to make him stand. God is able to make that weak brother stand. We don't judge him in that weakness. So here we have these two questions about how we should live the Christian life in verses 5 and 6. The one man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. And here's something that's just really surprising, at least when we think of brotherhood. And that is that the answer is not anemic. The answer is not just wishy-washy. The answer is surprising. He says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You had better know what you're doing, Paul says. If you think this, you better know why. If you think that, you better know why. You have to have a reason. We have to be able to do what we do before God. Our conscience has to be free and clear before God. To his own master, he standeth or falleth. We are not judged by anyone but God. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master, he standeth or falleth. The idea of freedom of conscience is rooted deep in Anabaptist thought. Our spiritual forebears gave their lives for the cause of having a conscience free from external coercion by the state. No state law could tell them what to do. If God told them and their conscience dictated them that they could not baptize an infant, they were going to maintain that freedom of conscience the whole way to death. We don't face that so much today. But if we can expand that idea, it's that no state law, no cultural expectation, or anything else may ever be allowed to mar our conscience by forcing us to do something that we believe is contrary to Holy Scripture. I want you to understand that. We cannot afford to violate our conscience no matter what. We take that to death. And then we are God's, whether we live or die. That's why Jesus came, he says. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, so that we could be his. That's why Jesus came, for this end. So why should we judge our brother? Don't we think that God knows who is his? When we stand before God, as we all one day most certainly will, none of us will be able to blame anything that we have done on someone else. Well, I was threatened. Well, I was coerced. Well, this was what my friends did. No, that's not how it's going to work. And neither will we be able to get to heaven on anyone else's coattails. To his own master, he standeth or falleth. We will stand there as individuals, accountable for ourselves and ourselves alone. Ezekiel 18 was a prophecy by the prophet. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. So, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We have to be confident that what we are doing is right before God. We have to maintain a clear conscience. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. All right, so now we get into the second part. And this is in relationship to each other in the church, in the household of faith, in the community of the believers. And verse 13. So, it says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. that no man's put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. All right, now Paul kind of swings this thing around and he says, all right, now stop looking around and stop judging your brothers. What you have to do is you have to judge your own actions and make sure that what you do is not a stumbling block for your brother. Now, a stumbling block is something you trip over. You're walking into the house with your arms full of grocery bags or whatever you're carrying. And somebody left a toy truck on the floor and you step on this thing and your one leg flies. All right, it's a stumbling block. Or you're walking along and you kick your toe on a tree root and it trips you. It's a stumbling block. It's an occasion to fall. An occasion to fall refers to a snare or a trap. And it says that we shouldn't judge others, but it says that we should turn our thoughts inwardly and make sure that what we're doing isn't becoming a stumbling block or a snare or trap to our brother. And so, here's the rub. This is where it becomes practical, and this is where it gets a little sticky sometimes. If it would be just as simple as outright deliberate sin being the only way that we could cause our brother to fall, or that we could be an ensnarement, is that a word? An entrapment? That we could ensnare our brother. The lines would be pretty clear, but it's not so clear as that. It's a lot more nuanced and it's a lot more involved than just deliberate and clear-cut and outright sin. It has to do with what we think of it and how we believe about something. This is in verse 14. Now, I have Uncle Dan. Some of you may know him. He's a not much of a theologian, but he can make a point sometimes. And he said this one time to me. He said, Did you ever know what Romans 14 says? He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is almost nothing unclean of itself. I said, did you hear what I said wrong? All right. He made the point. The point is, the scripture says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. All right, so that's where it gets interesting. Now, I think it should be clear enough what Paul is saying, and I think he's referring back to the issues that he mentioned in the beginning of the chapter, what you eat and the days you observe. What makes a thing unclean? That's the question. Well, according to this, is that it's what you think of it. It's how you esteem it. It's the associations we make with it. There's an example of this in 1 Corinthians 8. We should turn there and read that passage. Now, I don't profess to understand exactly what all the Greek culture here was. And there's another thing that I think we should understand as we read this passage, is that some people say that this, when it talks about the one who is offended, is talking about someone who is not a believer, because it says that we all have knowledge. But I don't think that's the case, because he talks in the end of the chapter that the context is the church, and the context is in the brotherhood. So keep that in mind as we read this passage. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be there, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, or as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we by him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, an idol is nothing. We know that an idol in this situation, whatever it was, if it was a shape of a man or a beast or a woman or something carved out of stone, marble, perhaps, we know that that's all that that is. For real, that's all it is. It's just a piece of stone that's shaped like something. It's nothing, Paul says. There is just one God, and we know who that God is. And so the question was, should they eat meat that was offered to this idol? Well, if there is nothing there, how can you offer something to nothing? And so if you offer something to nothing, it really makes no difference what you did to the meat, right? That's Paul's argument. But that's the knowledge part. But it's not the charity part of it. This person who was allegedly offended and caused to stumble by eating this meat that was sacrificed to this idol is a brother, and he is now offended, and he is caused to stumble by the things that you legitimately did. See, if a person believes something is wrong, he shouldn't do it, even if he's misguided in his belief. That's how I can boil this down. Now, I think, though, that we should be clear that we're not talking about the things that the scriptures prohibit. There's no way to clean up fornication. There's no way to clean up adultery. Those kinds of things, all right? Those things can't be clean. They're unclean by definition. We're talking about things that are material or physical or actions or something like that. I think you can understand the difference. If I'm not very clear, try to understand what the scriptures are saying. The issue at hand is how a brother perceives something differently than we do. And we're both instructed to be fully persuaded in our own minds. So, the man that had knowledge that the idol is nothing is supposed to be fully persuaded. And the man that was sure that you shouldn't keep the day or not keep the day is supposed to be fully persuaded. All right, so right here I'd like to turn just a little bit and think about how important it is for us to keep a clear conscience. The end of the passage here in Romans 14 says that he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because if he eateth not of faith, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. And there is a similar idea here in 1 Corinthians 8. That if we sin against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, we sin against Christ. Now in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the accounts of how God created man. He said, let us make man in our own image. And to be created in the image of God doesn't mean so much that we look like him. We're 6 feet, more or less. We have arms and legs, a face, so on. Rather, it means that us as humans are spiritual beings. We're primarily spiritual. Think about it this way. It's not so much that you have a body with a soul in it, but that you are a soul and you have a body. You are a soul with a body. You're not so much a body with a soul. You are a soul with a body. A man has been given the gift of choice. We've been given a sense of justice, of right and wrong. And that's real, real close to where our conscience is. It doesn't take long to until a child knows if another child got more smarties than they did. And they will immediately make the case that it's not fair. They got 6 and I only got 5. It's just horrible. All right, that's the sense of an innate, inborn sense of justice that's in a child. It's real close, about as close as I can get, I think, to describing what the conscience is. It's that inborn sense of right and wrong. No other creature in God's whole creation has that. And a person can ignore those primitive and basic impulses, or they can develop them. And I believe it's God's intention that our consciences are shaped as we are children by godly training and teaching. And then as we grow and mature, we are shaped by the truth of God's word and by his spirit. But a person can choose to ignore his conscience. But it's exceedingly dangerous. And it's against God's will. So we have a conscience towards God. If that conscience is broken, that person is distant from God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's Psalms 66. Isaiah 1:14-15, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, we don't observe new moons and the appointed feasts in the same way that they did in the Old Testament, but we observe things that are good and right. But I think if the outer observance is a cloak to hide sin like theirs was, these things that we practice become a trouble and a wearisomeness to God. And we can become distant and God doesn't hear us if our conscience toward God is not clear. If our conscience in relation to if our conscience is seared or wounded, in relationship to our family, a person with a guilty conscience will often be angry and abusive, and he goes off half-cocked. He's got a short fuse. You know all the sayings that we have for this kind of a person. Oftentimes, it's because of a guilty conscience. And then, in relationship to the church, we know how that a little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. And we know what to do about situations that we know about. You understand that? We know what to do. The scriptures are clear with teaching us what to do with situations that we don't know about. The question is there a possibility that an individual with a bad conscience can infect and affect the body of Christ even if nobody else knows about it? And I think the answer is yes, and absolutely so. We have the story of Achan in Joshua 7. And they had just come off of the miraculous victory of defeating the city of Jericho. And they saw this little town of Ai just north and west of there. And they took some spies out and they came back to, Joshua sent some spies out and they came back and said, this isn't that big a city, just send 2,000 or 3,000 men and we'll be able to handle this nicely. And so he sent 3,000 men out and they went out and they just had to go. They just lost everything and they ended up with 36 men being killed and it was just a complete disaster. And God revealed to Joshua, he said, look, there's sin in the camp. Joshua had been praying and said, Lord, your name is going to be a reproach in everything. And God said, get up off your face. That's not the problem. The problem is there's sin in the camp. There is someone who did something here. And so they determined by casting lots and by revelation of the Spirit of God, if you please, that it was Achan. And so I have to read this one verse that Achan defended himself by, and it's just pitiful. This is in Joshua chapter 7. This is his defense. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Like, what in the world? What in the world were you thinking, Achan? When were you going to wear this Babylonish garment? Like, when were you going to spend your money and somebody thought you came by it honestly? Like, there was no way out of this. But at any rate, they dealt with Achan, they dealt with his sin. And they went on to conquer the city of Ai. But here he was. I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. Let me just give you a real simple rule of the thumb. If you have to hide it, there's a good chance that you don't have a clear conscience about it. Like, this is just pretty simple, right? But now, since individuals are the building blocks of the church, it's impossible to have a sound church if the building blocks are rotten. It's impossible to have a healthy body if the organs are dying. And it's impossible to have a healthy church if the members are sinful. So I hope I have the truth firmly established in our minds that we have to have a clear and a free conscience before God. So I want to return now to the dilemma being posed by different individuals having different beliefs about the same thing. Did you know that it's possible to offend someone by doing something that is by itself legitimate? And that's what 1 Corinthians 8 is about. It's possible to offend someone. It's possible to cause someone to stumble by doing something that is legitimately right. And then did you know that it's possible that what may be good can be regarded and spoken of as evil by your brother? And that's in verse 16. So here's the way that Paul answers this. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. So first of all, we need to understand that the kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. All right, these things are peripheral. They are around the edge. The essence is not something, is not the things that you do. The kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. It's not material. Jesus' words, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, there's an interesting thing that's developing here, and I don't know if you're following this sequence or not, but I want to make you aware of it, is that this group of people who have individually have a clear and free conscience and are now exercising the things that they're supposed to exercise towards their brother are developing into a disciplined brotherhood. So there's three things here. The first is to walk charitably. Charity covers a multitude of sins, the Apostle John writes in his epistle. We've talked about not offending or causing to fall, and that seems like it should be easy enough not to do. All right? But the bar is even higher than that. So it's not just about what right and wrong, it's about our perception. And it's not just about offending, it's about grieving. So the bar keeps escalating. This thing of brotherhood gets intense. Verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. This means that we don't want to put our brother under stress, and we don't want to make him sad. See, our brother or sister's value is of untold wealth. This is someone for whom Christ died. When we think about the extent to which Jesus went to show his love, it seems to me that we are exceeding coarse and callous. If we don't even care what causes them grief. All right? If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, if your brother is grieved with the things that you can legitimately exercise yourself in, you're not walking charitably. Second, so the first thing is, how this relates to brotherhood is walk charitably. The second thing is, we need to do the things that make for peace. Now, this place of peace is kind of interesting because it's different in different brotherhoods, and that's fine. There's just simply nothing wrong with that. The place of peace can be different from church to church, and let's respect other churches whose lines are in a different place than ours. But within a church body, within those who have dedicated themselves together to walk together in discipleship, the place of rest and peace must be found, and it must be lived in. There's mutual respect. There's mutual forbearance. There's mutual surrender. I remember one time, Kenley used the illustration of four people coming to a four-way stop. And he was using this in another way, in another sense, and it was in a good sense. But I want to use this illustration in this way. He said that sometimes somebody somewhere is going to have to make the call and somebody's going to go first, right? All right, that was good for his illustration. But now, these four people are going to come up to the four-way stop. And there, we don't have to decide who goes first. Here is where we get out of the car and fellowship, right? So my illustration is a little different than the one you made. There's mutual respect. There's mutual forbearance. There's mutual surrender. All right? We don't have to exercise our rights. We have them, but we don't exercise them. And then to edify each other is the goal. It takes forbearance. It takes patience. Edify means to build up and to encourage. We then that are strong, this is the first few verses of the next passage of the next chapter. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now that is brotherhood. When we can exercise that kind of charity, that kind of edifying, that kind of seeking each other's good, that kind of esteeming others better than ourselves. I'm all for writing down a set of brotherhood agreements or a statement of faith and practice, whatever you want to call them. But if we don't have these kinds of things in back of that, our agreements will and our church standards will become a place of contention and strife. If we don't exercise charity and follow peace and seek to edify one another. One of the things that has to happen is that the strong are in fact bearing the infirmities of the weak. If the strong don't care for the weak, and we're still using the same definitions that we were, that I had begun with, the strong and the weak, the strong in faith, who believes that God can, and the weak who is afraid that God can't. There's something that he has to do. If the strong don't care for the weak will become weaker and may lose heart. We don't want that to happen. But there should also be a warning said here. And the weak have to be mindful of this, is that they cannot use that weakness to manipulate others. All right, that's just flat wrong. Okay, there has to be that warning said. And this isn't, I'm persuaded better things of us. I think our testimony should be, I'm convinced that our testimony should be that of Philippians 2, that one cares for the other more than he cares for himself. One is esteeming other better than ourselves. And I don't know if you ever thought about, this is almost a pulling yourselves up by the bootstraps kind of scenario when everybody's pulling themselves, pushing themselves up higher, and the whole thing just rises, right? There's nobody down. They have become like-minded, and they are walking in the way of Christ. And that's real brotherhood. Now, are we all of one heart and of one mind? How about if we believe different things about different things? Or I should say, believe different things about the same thing. I think that as we exercise Romans 14, we can be of one heart and of one mind, even as we approach these things from a different perspective. Are we all speaking the same things? While we have different viewpoints, we recognize one Lord and one faith and one baptism, and we recognize each other as members of one body, having been baptized into one body. For me, destroy not the work of God. For these material things, while they are so meaningful to us, and it just seems like we have every right to exercise them, for me, for these material things, don't destroy the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he in that he condemneth not. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. A clear conscience is essential to this whole question. And then we yield to each other, and this yielding together becomes a disciplined body that is edifying each other, that is finding a way of peace, and that is walking in love toward each other. May God bless us to that end. Let's kneel for prayer.